Continue on through the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 11, beginning at verse 45 and going through chapter 12, verse 11. So we're going to get into chapter 12 this morning. The text is can be found on page 898 of the Pew Bible, sitting in the rack there in front of you. Just previous to our passage, Jesus raised a man from the dead. Lazarus was that man. He'd been in the tomb 4 days when Jesus showed up. Jesus stood outside the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus obeyed and came out of the tomb. We're going to pick up in chapter 11, verse 45, immediately after Lazarus has walked out of the tomb. And the passage of Scripture before us this morning shows a number of different reactions to Jesus in his ministry. So as I read this portion of the text, I encourage you to observe how different people respond to Jesus. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45 and through chapter 12, verse 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, we do ask now as we turn our attention to this portion of your word that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things herein, that we might think your thoughts after you, that our hearts might beat with affection for Jesus, that our lives might be shaped by a willing sacrifice, a living sacrifice of ourselves to you for the good of the world and the glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to observe various reactions to Jesus, but not so that we can be like so-and-so, or, as is more often the case, not be like so-and-so. The point is not just this kind of relative comparison thing to not be like so-and-so, nor is the point to locate other people in their reactions to Jesus. It's not to consider the person sitting next to you or across the sanctuary or that family member. Oh, I see where they fit. This is meant to be a personal evaluation, a diagnostic of, we could say, where is my heart in relation to Jesus? The intent is that we take an honest look at how we respond to Jesus and his power, bearing in mind what Jesus himself has said in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there's our word of caution. Let's not be thinking about other people and how they fit. Let's think about ourselves for a few moments in these four reactions that we can see here to Jesus. And let's be sensitive to what the Spirit might say to us in directing our response to this word. Reaction one is maybe in some ways not necessarily the most obvious one, but we have here reaction one of the crowds. The crowds. The crowds are curious observers. Look in chapter 11, verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So there's this, some are believing, some are reporting. Verse 56. Later, at the Passover, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, hey, what do you think? Is he going to come to the feast at all? The crowd is a bunch of curious observers, by and large. Now, in chapter 12, then, verses 9 and through 11, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. This Jesus guy is pretty interesting. I mean, thus far in the Gospel of John, he's turned water into wine. That's pretty cool. He's fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. He's given a man that was born blind, he's given him his sight back. That's pretty cool. I'd like to meet somebody that can give the blind back their sight. And now word's going around that this Jesus has raised someone from the dead. And by the way, the guy's name is Lazarus, and he lives in Bethany. People are curious about this Jesus guy. Yes, some of them are believing, but some of them are scheming. And we'll have to see as the text unfolds what the faith of the crowds turns into. For some, it becomes genuine discipleship. For others, it becomes crucify him, crucify him. One reaction to Jesus is that of a curious observer. And for the curious observer, Jesus is kind of a carnival show. He's entertainment. He's a distraction. He's a curiosity. Let's go check this guy out. The old entertainment's getting old. Let's go see if this Jesus has anything to offer. For many, their reaction to Jesus is merely that of a casual observer. Their curiosity being they being made curious by his interesting things that they're hearing about him. Another reaction is the stronger, more violent reaction, the reaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're not curious, casual observers. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they're the powerful elites. They're the ones that have the power. And they're the ones who feel threatened by Jesus. You see, those with power tend to be afraid to lose their power. Those that have power want to keep their power, and anything that threatens their power is a threat and needs to be dealt with. That's explicitly what we see in verses 47 and 48. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that is the whole leadership of the Jews, and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." See, the chief priests and the Pharisees had negotiated something of a peace with Rome. Rome was not a Jewish nation. They didn't believe in the Bible, in the God of the Old Testament. They had their own deities that they worshipped, and that was at conflict with the Jewish belief in the one true God. But the religious leaders of the Jews had been able to broker a deal, as it were. In exchange for money, taxes, for example, they would allow the Romans to oversee them with sort of a puppet governor. So the Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding area were subject to the Roman authorities, and the Jewish leaders were in that position of power with the Jews, but they were still subservient to the Romans. They wanted to keep the power that they had. And they knew that this Jesus guy is dangerous to their power. What are we to do? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Jesus was disruptive to the Jewish system. He disrupted the status quo. And those in power knew it. And they were afraid of it, because it threatened their place and their nation. If Jesus kept going on like this and people kept believing in him, things won't be the way they've always been. Jesus is disruptive, you see. People respond violently when they feel threatened. And those with power, when they feel threatened, are able to respond with force. And so that's what the chief priests and the Pharisees do here. The powerful elite are threatened by the glory of Jesus on display and what people believing in him would mean. So, verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We can't allow this guy to disrupt our power. We can't allow people to keep believing in him. We've got to end the threat. Put him down. Verse 57. We read that they essentially issue an APB on Jesus. Anyone with information is encouraged to share that information with the authorities so that he can be arrested. There's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. And it goes so far that they even seek to kill Lazarus. They make plots to kill the man that Jesus raised from the dead, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12. They're trying to kill Jesus and evidence of Jesus because he's a threat to their power. To the powerful, Jesus is a threat to be dealt with. We see that play out throughout history. Not just with the chief priests and the Pharisees in the first century who eventually did succeed in getting Jesus murdered, but also in the Roman Empire later in the first century. Roman emperors knew that this band of Jesus followers was subversive to their power. So let's line them up and send them into the arena and kill them. Throughout history, Those that have power are threatened by Jesus. In our own country, our own history as a nation has the great stain of slavery on it. Do we know? I'm sure we know. But if we reckoned with the reality that slave owners in this country perverted the teachings of the Bible to keep blacks subservient, because they knew that if they allowed them to read and understand and interpret the scriptures for themselves, what would that do to white power? There's no way we can let that happen. Those with power want to retain power, and they will use violent force to do so. And Jesus is a threat to human power. We see it throughout the world today in countries like China. You gather in Jesus' name, the authorities want to know. They're setting up cameras. They're tracking who shows up at places of worship because Jesus is a threat to their power. How do we respond to Jesus? If you feel threatened by Jesus, that might say a lot about how you view yourself and what you believe is important to you, namely you, your position, and your power. If we let this Jesus guy have his way, Rome is going to come and take our place from us. They're going to take our nation from us. The Pharisees actually understood a lot about who Jesus was. They understood a lot about the claims that he was making. They just didn't like those claims because he was a threat to them and their power. It's clear that if one is able to give sight back to the blind, if one is able to multiply bread such that it feeds 5,000, if one is able to control the laws of nature by turning water into wine, surely this is one, even who's able to bring the dead back to life, surely this is one who has ultimate power to whom we all must submit. See, the Pharisees got it. They just didn't like it. And so they killed Jesus. Friends, make no mistake, Jesus is not safe. He is not a tame lion after all, but he is good. And that goodness is a threat to all that is evil. In the first century, in the 17th and 18th centuries, and in the 21st century, but the Pharisees were no match for Jesus. The Roman Empire was no match for Jesus. Slavery is no match for Jesus, because Jesus defeated death and sin and evil when he rose from the grave. And if it was impossible for the grave to hold Jesus, there's no power on earth that will defeat him. There are those that react to Jesus, respond to Jesus with sort of a casual indifference, a curiosity. There are those that respond violently because they recognize that he's a threat to their power. There's a third reaction to Jesus represented here in our text, and it's that of Judas, one of the 12 disciples. We read in chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He wanted that money, 300 denarii, put in the money bag so he could skim some off the top. See, Judas' reaction to Jesus is that of an opportunistic vulture. He's an opportunist. He wants to scavenge what he can scavenge. He wants to use Jesus for his personal advancement. There are many that seek to use Jesus opportunistically. In some contexts, our own included, it can be at times advantageous to oneself to identify with Jesus. Not always, I recognize, and certainly in other contexts, different than ours. It's the opposite of advantageous to identify with Jesus. But there are some with whom you can get a better standing if you claim to know Christ. Sometimes it can advance your reputation. You find out that your CO is a Christian, and all of a sudden your involvement in church should get very important to you. Or your boss maybe made some allusion to a Bible study, and now you have to make sure that you talk about your Bible study around the boss. Could it be that there's an opportunistic strain in your own heart, looking to use Jesus to better your reputation? Could it be that you come to church to build relationships so that you can network, so that you can get a better job? Are you involved in church so that you can develop relationships that you can later exploit for some purpose? Financial gain? It's not out of the realm of possibility that that sort of motive exists in our hearts, is it? The opportunistic vulture is just looking to use Jesus for personal gain. The powerful elites are threatened by a Jesus who promises to dismantle their structures of power. The curious observers simply being distracted and entertained by this Jesus, like he's some sideshow. Is there another way? Do we see a better way? Of course. And it's the reaction of Mary, the humble worshiper. The humble worshiper. It is Mary whose brother has just been raised in the previous chapter. It is Mary here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, who presents Jesus with this lavish offering. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. In Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, we learn that a man named Simon hosted this dinner. But we see here that Martha is serving, and Lazarus happens to be reclining with Jesus at table. What a meal that must have been. When in verse 3, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, there's no argument here given against Judas's assessment of the value of this offering. 300 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. So a year's worth of income is what they could have gotten if they'd have sold this. That seems to me to make financial sense. Right? That's a lot of money. Surely you could do a lot of good with that money. But Mary spends it on Jesus, pours it out, and wipes his feet with her hair. This isn't the only time that there's a scene where Jesus is anointed. Luke 7 tells of another scene, a different woman, a different time, a different interaction, where a woman of the city, a notorious sinner, comes and anoints Jesus at a meal. But in this scene, it's Mary, whom Jesus loved, who loved Jesus, who out of gratitude, love, affection, and by way of a voluntary, willing submission to Jesus, comes and wastes all this money on him. She's a humble worshiper. She knows who Jesus is. She knows what he's capable of. And she knows how to respond in humble worship. Now, it's important to note that Mary's gift is extraordinary. It's lavish. It is nowhere in the Bible commanded. There's no law in the Bible that says you have to present God with a year's worth of wage and offering of some kind that equates to about a year's. There's no commandment like that. Nowhere does the Bible say when God shows up in human flesh, you show up at a meal and cry on his feet. There's no requirement. There's no law. It is a free will offering. Of course, Jesus deserves this. Of course, he deserves more than any of us can give, more than we can cumulatively give. What could we bring him that would be beyond what he deserves? Certainly he deserves it, but he's never required it of Mary. And he doesn't require anyone else to follow suit. He doesn't require that, but he accepts it. He receives this extraordinary gift, this lavish offering, because it is freely, joyfully offered, and it is genuinely received. This isn't about the grandioseness of your offering to Jesus. Because elsewhere in the scriptures, Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, Jesus is with his disciples and he's looking at the treasury where people bring in their offerings. It's like the box that we have at the back of the sanctuary. You can put your offering in there. Where Jesus and his disciples are watching people put their offering in the plate. One time I was at a worship service where the offering happened, and after the offering happened, and they went up front and put their offering in the plate. Some of y'all worshiped in churches like that. You come forward, put your offering in the plate. Pastor straight up took checks out of the plate and read them out loud to the congregation. But it was an act of worship because he knew each person and he knew how difficult it was for them to give anything. This is not a wealthy church. This is a poor church in rural South Carolina. It was an act of worship to be able to say, praise God that sister so-and-so was able to give $25. You know how hard that was for her. Praise God. It reminds me of that scene in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus is sitting around the treasury and people are putting in their offerings, big sums of money. And then there's this poor little widow who puts in two copper coins. Copper coins. Drops them in. And Jesus says, that's more than anything that's been placed in the treasury. It's not about how expensive your offering is. It's about the heart that gives it. Jesus receives Mary's extravagant worship, the same that he praised the worship, the offering of that widow who gave two small copper coins. Because it came from a heart of gratitude, a heart that is yielded to this powerful Messiah. Are we submissively yielding all that we are and have to Jesus? What are we holding back? Why are we holding it back? What is it that you're holding back from the Lord? You're only holding back from Jesus because you're afraid you might lose it. You're only holding back from Jesus because you love it more than you love him. You're only holding it back from Jesus because you're convinced he's not worth it. But when you become convinced that the God of heaven and earth has shown up in flesh and blood and lived for you and died for you and been raised again from the dead from you, what will you hang on to for your own sake? There's nothing. He deserves it all. That's why this text can be a diagnostic for us. What am I hanging on to? Why am I hanging on to it? I'm hanging on to it because I don't think he's worth it. Now that we've called a spade, let's repent. Say, Father, forgive us. Forgive me. How dare I think that this reputation or this job or these children. What will you compare with him? That's what we're doing when we withhold some aspect of who we are, what we have, from Jesus the Christ. We're saying, Jesus, you're great, but this is better. Maybe it is something financial. You need to sell that thing and give the money away. Maybe it's some piece of your reputation that you're holding on. You're unwilling to acknowledge Jesus in the public sphere because of what it might mean for your reputation. That's what that says, is that you care more about your reputation than you do Jesus. And if we say it out loud, if we put those words on it, we acknowledge as followers of Christ, we want to repent of that. We don't want anything to do with that. We want Jesus to be paramount in our vision, in our hearts, in our affections, in all our actions. Maybe it's something you need to sell. Maybe it's some piece of your reputation you need to let go of. Acknowledge Christ publicly. Come what may, because he's worth it. Maybe it's some relationship that you're unwilling to speak Jesus into because of what that person might think. You're afraid that you might lose that relationship by being honest about who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. Is that relationship of more value to you than the eternal state of your soul? And the eternal glory of Christ? I attended a funeral yesterday. Some of you were there. The text that was preached on was Isaiah chapter 6. The lady that had died had spent a number of years, 15 or so, in Africa as a missionary. And the pastor so helpfully directed our attention to why would anybody go? Why in Isaiah 6 verse 8 does Isaiah say, "Here I am, send me"? The reason is that Miss Bonnie went to Africa. The reason that Isaiah said, "Send me wherever you want, do whatever you want with me, Lord," is because they both had had a vision of the glory of God. They saw the angels. They heard the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And in response to a vision of the glory of God, what's the reaction? "Fall down and worship. Here I am. Send me." That's it. That's the response. Everything else is sinful and needs to be repented of. And praise the Lord, we can repent. If you're a curious observer today, you're here not really because you want to be, because a friend grabbed you or a spouse told you you had to come, or you're a kid and your parents are like, "Get in the car." If you're here as a curious observer, you don't have to stay curious anymore. You can know the God who raised Lazarus from the dead and the God who himself was raised from the dead. You can have a personal relationship with this God. That's why Jesus came, was to unite us in relationship with the Father. People can change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those of you that feel threatened by Jesus, maybe today's the day when you say, "You know what, it's not worth the fight. Jesus, I'm yours. Have me, take me, all of me." Maybe today's the day that you submit to King Jesus. If it comes to open combat, you will not win. And I assure you, it will come to open combat on the judgment day. Submit now or submit for eternity. And that is grace to you. It is grace that the King of the universe, the Judge of all, says, "Come to me. Do the works of the day while it's still day." Because night is coming when you can no longer do the works that I call you to do. If you're threatened by Jesus, let me assure you, there's nothing better than having your power structures disrupted by the King of the universe. It will be the salvation of your soul. For those of you that are thinking you can use Jesus for some means of self-advancement, my friend, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You may get the very thing that you want, but it's not going to satisfy you. The Pharisees in Matthew, Jesus tells us, the Pharisees, they love the praise of men. So they stand on the street corners and they blast trumpets when they're going to give to the poor. "Hey, everybody, watch us. We're really generous. We're going to give away our money." Jesus says they've received what they wanted, the praise of men. They've gotten their reward. That's all they'll get. If you're trying to use Jesus, you may get from Jesus what you want, but that'll be all you ever get. And you'll spend eternity regretting it. Don't use Jesus. Give yourself to Jesus. There are certainly more than just four reactions to Jesus. Our Bible's full of other kinds of reactions, but here in our text there's at least four. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they're the powerful elite who are threatened by Jesus. The crowds are interested in this curiosity of Jesus. He's a temporary distraction. Judas, self-interested thief, sees in Jesus an opportunity for personal gain. Mary, out of gratitude, love, and affection, humbly worships her Savior because she's convinced that he's the best thing for her. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the main thing. And for the humble worshiper, Jesus is everything. Opportunistic vulturism will not and cannot prevail against the King of the universe. The threatened status of the powerful elite is no match for the resurrection power of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Savior is not looking to garner curious and casual interest. He came for personal relationship with you. Jesus Christ is the main thing, and the only proper response to him is humble worship, obedient service, and eternal gratitude. And that eternal gratitude can start today in the here and now, where we give ourselves to the Savior in humble submission, in joyful worship, and dependent trust. If you would, turn to page 8 of your bulletin. We're going to sing a prayer written by Francis Havergal in 1874 called Take My Life and Let It Be. It's an offering up of ourselves unto Jesus. I invite you to turn to page 8. Let's stand together and sing Take My Life and Let It Be as we respond to God and His Word.